I want to share something I've been thinking about recently, and it's this. I believe that God has created the best world that he could create. Another way of saying that is I think God has created the best story that he could create. Now, I don't think I could prove that this morning from our position in the world. But one way to demonstrate that God has created the best world and the best story is to show how often the story of the world, which we find in the Bible, is borrowed from by authors, by movie makers. One way that we see people taking bits from the Bible and making them part of their stories is to show how often there's something called the Christ figure in stories. I don't mean Jesus literally appearing in novels or movies or things like that, but so often in great stories, stories that we love, sometimes without even us thinking about it, there is a character who in some way or another resembles Jesus, usually because that character sacrifices him or herself. We've all seen this in movies. You think about the great movies of our time, like the Avengers movies. If you've seen the movies that belong in this Marvel Cinematic Universe, you're familiar with people like Iron Man. When we first meet Iron Man, his real name is Tony Stark, he is selfish, rich jerk who just cares about himself. He sells weapons to the world, doesn't care how the weapons are used. But in time, he becomes something of a hero, though still, when he's in his early days as a hero, he's still this selfish, proud kind of guy. So in the first Avengers movie, he and Captain America, who's like the picture of this kind of selfless hero, they're butting heads. And Captain America says to Tony Stark, a.k.a. Iron Man, "The only thing you really fight for is yourself. You're not the guy to make the sacrifice play, to lay down on a wire and let the other guy crawl over you." But by the end of the movie, Iron Man does make a sacrifice play. If you haven't seen the movie, it's kind of hard to explain in a moment, except there are otherworldly invaders that are threatening the world, and these cast of heroes, the Avengers, are trying to fight them, and it seems like they're going to lose. And so the U.S. government, in all their wisdom, decides they're going to send a nuclear missile to blow up New York while fighting is taking place. But Tony Stark intercepts the missile, and he brings it into space, guides it at the enemies, and it seems like he blows up with the missile. But then he falls to Earth, and aha, he's still alive. Falls with his arm stretched out for a while. Maybe no accident there. But in the last Avengers movie, he actually does sacrifice himself to beat the biggest and baddest guy of them all, Thanos. And that's just one example of a Christ figure appearing in very popular stories. And there are many of them. You could spend a lot of time just going through books, movies, television shows to show how pervasive this idea of the Christ figure coming into stories. And sometimes they're unlikely saviors like Iron Man. Sometimes they're not. Sometimes they're the very picture of a hero like Superman. It's interesting how many parallels there are between Superman and Jesus. Superman was sent by his father, Jor-El, to Earth from the planet Krypton, just as God the Father sent Jesus, his son. Superman's birth name is Kal-El, which is very close to Hebrew for the voice of God, while Jesus, of course, is referred to as the Word of God. Kal-El, or Clark Kent, grows up in a small town in Kansas, awaiting his time to be revealed to the world as a hero. Jesus grows up in the small town of Galilee, waiting until the time is right to begin his ministry. Even the last standalone Superman movie, The Man of Steel, has Superman age 33, as if you couldn't get the point. Why do so many stories borrow from the Bible? Why, more specifically, are they borrowing from the story of Jesus? Because, as one old movie puts it, the story of Jesus is the greatest story ever told. Well, over the next few weeks during this Advent season, we're going to consider the story of Jesus. More specifically, over the next four Sundays, we're going to look at passages, sometimes just one verse, that show why the Son of God came to earth, why the Son of God became a man. This morning, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 1. And I'll read verses 18 through 25, but a lot of the focus is going to be on verse 21. So I'd invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 1. If you don't have your Bible with you, you can find this on page 807 of the Bibles that we have here. So this is Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. This is the word of the Lord. Now the birth of Jesus took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let me pray very quickly. Father, we ask that you would illuminate your word, that you would make it clear to our minds, that you would impress it upon our hearts. Help us to understand who Jesus is, what he came to do. I pray that we would all believe in him. I pray this in his name. Amen. So Matthew, an apostle, the gospel writer, tells us about how Jesus was born. Jesus' mother, Mary, had been betrothed to a man named Joseph. And being betrothed is kind of sort of like being engaged, but it's a lot more serious. It's not quite like being married, but it's really close. Because today, if people get engaged, they can just call off the engagement before the wedding. There's no legal action to take place. I'm sure there'd be hearts broken, but in this day and age, if they were to call off a betrothal, they would have to be divorced, which is why we hear of Joseph considering that. But betrothal wasn't quite marriage. So during the time when a man and woman were betrothed, they were not to live as man and wife, knowing each other biblically, as it were. So here we're told that before Joseph and Mary got married, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. In other words, she was pregnant, and we're told that the pregnancy was brought about by the third person of God, the Holy Spirit. This is a miraculous conception. Now, Matthew tells us all this very matter-of-factly. You notice that when we read the Bible, so many of these things that are reported are so understated. But it's an amazing claim that here is a woman, never been with a man, virgin, and yet she is pregnant. Christian faith teaches us that there's one God in three persons who made everything, sustains everything, governs everything. There's three persons within this God, Father, Son, and Spirit. The Father sends the Son. He brings it about by the power of the Spirit. Now, the Matthew tells this in a plain sort of way. It's not as if people were saying, oh, yeah, well, this is how people become pregnant. Sure, you know, this is just another day in the life of Palestinians, Israelites in the first century. No, this is an amazing miracle. But God does it for a purpose, to bring about something new. And sometimes people doubt that miracles can occur. And miracles are rare. But if you want to know a miracle, just look around. There's a universe. There's a planet that sustains life. There is life itself. None of that can come about from nothing. God created the universe from nothing at the beginning. The universe became tainted by sin, and he brings about something very new. No other human being had quite this beginning. God does that to do what only he can do, to rescue his creation from sin. Now, Joseph didn't understand all this at first. It's not like he's a guy, you know, thinking, oh, I'm going to marry this woman, Mary, and yeah, she's going to become pregnant in this most unusual way. What he assumes, pardon me, when he sees that she's obviously pregnant is that she's been unfaithful. So he decides he's going to quietly divorce her. We're told he's a just, righteous man, and he was going to divorce her in a way that would abide by the Jewish law, but also in a way that wouldn't shame her, because he is a righteous kind of man. So he didn't want to make the divorce public. He just thought, well, this is over. Mary's cheated on me. I'll move on. But an angel of the Lord appears to Joseph to correct him, to tell him not to worry, to not divorce Mary. It's like the angel saying, she's not been unfaithful. Things are not falling apart, Joseph. This is according to God's plan. The Holy Spirit has caused her to become pregnant. And the angel continues by telling Joseph what to name the child. This is all very interesting. You know, Joseph is, here's a man who's just out of control right now. Not in a bad way. It's just he's not in control of the situation. He probably had all kinds of hopes and dreams. You know, I'm going to marry Mary, and our life is going to be like this, and I'm going to be the father of all her children, and so forth. And right away, he's told, nope, things are not going to go the way that you planned it. And you don't even get to name the child. The child's name will be Jesus. Why is the child's name picked out for Joseph? Because in the Bible, so often names have meaning. They're not just arbitrary names. I wonder how many of our names were picked rather arbitrarily. I just like the sound of that. But Jesus means something. In Hebrew, the name Jesus would mean Yahweh, God, is salvation, or Yahweh saves. Yahweh is the special name, the covenantal name of God. So in other words, Jesus just means God saves. That indicates what he is going to do. And as if that's not obvious enough, then the angel tells Joseph that he will save his people from their sins. We're also told this confirms a prophecy delivered by the prophet Isaiah over 700 years earlier, which said that a virgin would conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. It's another way of referring to Jesus. And Emmanuel means God with us. So who is Jesus? He is God with us. What did he come to do? To save his people from their sins. And notice what the passage doesn't say. It doesn't say what people often think about when they think about Jesus. And I don't mean people like us gathered here today, but in the broader culture, when people hear about Jesus, they think about Jesus. They think, oh, he's a great teacher. So often that's said. You know, it's not just like novelists and people making fiction who borrow from Jesus. there are all kinds of like spiritual sort of new age gurus love to borrow Jesus. But in their telling of things, Jesus is just another spiritual new age guru. It's amazing how he looks just like them. It doesn't say that Jesus will be a prophet like so many of the prophets of old. That's the story of Islam. They say that Jesus is merely a prophet, but he's not even the greatest prophet. Muhammad is. It doesn't just say that Jesus will be an example to us of how to live better lives. It doesn't say that Jesus will come to overthrow the Roman Empire, which was the occupying force in that corner of the world and much of the world at that time. It doesn't say that Jesus will liberate people from poverty, illness, literal prison. And some people will point out something that Jesus says in Luke 4. He reads part of Isaiah 61, which is a passage that says that there's going to be a certain person anointed by the Holy Spirit who will liberate people. He brings a message of freedom to the oppressed. And Jesus does say that message is about him. But when we read the Gospels, we don't read of Jesus going into prisons and bringing people out or going to slaves and setting them free. He does heal people sometimes. He does feed people sometimes. But he didn't come to do away with poverty and all slavery and all illness. What he came to do is to deal with sin, to save his people from their sin. So why is that a big deal? Sin is a big deal. So we saw recently on a Sunday night, sin is defined in the Bible as lawlessness. The Apostle John talks about that in 1 John chapter 3. You could say it's a rebellion against the law, but it's more than that. It's more personal than that. It's a rebellion against God. Sin is failing to love God and to trust God and to do life on God's terms. It's failing to do what God would have us do in the manner that God would have us do it. But it's not just outward actions. It's our inner desires and our motivations. We were made to desire God, to love him, to know him, to serve him, to obey him, to do life on his terms, trusting that he's good, not doing it begrudgingly. We're also made to love one another, obeying God's commandments. But our desires are all messed up because the power of sin at work within us. We don't love God as we should. We don't love our neighbor as we love ourselves. We don't want the truth. We don't want to live according to the truth. We want the wrong things. And even when we want things that aren't so bad in and of themselves, we want them in the wrong way or to the wrong degree for the wrong reasons. You could say sin is a power of darkness or evil, a force that has invaded and corrupted the world. God made the world in the beginning without sin, but sin crept into it. Somewhat of a mysterious way. We're going to look at Genesis, the beginning of the new year, and we'll see soon enough how that happened. We see that the first human beings failed to take God at his word. They failed to trust that he's good. They failed to obey his commandment. And as a result of that first sin, everything fell apart. The relationship between God and mankind was severed. And God punished humanity by making life hard. Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. Now that's not condemnation just yet. God would be right to condemn. It's not a full punishment for sin. A full punishment for sin would be removal from every scrap of goodness forever. God has left us in a world where we see traces of his goodness everywhere if we have eyes to see. But all the difficult things that we do experience are traced back to sin. Everything bad that we experience in life is because of sin. Now, that may seem like an overinflated claim, especially to someone who's not a Christian yet. How can everything bad in this life be the result of sin? Well, think about what is bad in this life. Start with the things that people do. We so often treat each other poorly. People hate, steal, cheat, break promises, lie, oppress, use others, manipulate others, enslave, murder. Those are all sins, not the way God designed things to be. He didn't design us to be proud and greedy and hateful, to lie, to destroy, to exploit. We could think about all this in more specific terms. Even with our culture, with the things that they sometimes recognize as wrong, we can gladly say, yes, that's wrong. So, you know, today people spend a lot of time talking about racism. And what is racism? It's a failure to realize there's one human race, that all humans are made in God's image. Instead, it's treating one group of people as though they are superior to others based on something that's really silly at the end of the day, a very superficial thing like the color of someone's skin. God did not intend for us to treat others that way. That is sin. And you can take that same principle and you apply it to murder, theft, sexual abuse, all kinds of things. Sin is also the reason why there are natural evils, diseases, natural disasters. God placed the world under a curse when sin flooded into it. It's a reminder that we don't live in paradise. We don't live in the Garden of Eden, but rather in the wilderness. Our lives are hard and they terminate in death. God did not want rebels living in his place forever, destroying the things that he made good. So Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden. Since then, we've been living east of Eden, in a very difficult world. That's why we don't see God. Our sin has created a separation between him and us, and that is the greatest problem in the world. So sin is at the root of all that's wrong in the world. It is a big deal, and Jesus came to deal with it. And if we're more precise, Jesus came to deal with sin in two broad ways. The first is to deal with what sin does between God and mankind, this separation, this barrier, this break in the relationship. No one comes into this world with a right relationship with God. It's severed because of sin. But Jesus came to reconcile us to God, to remove the guilt from his people so that they could stand in a right relation to God. And second, he came to remove the effects of sin. The first time he came, he removes those at least in part. When he comes again in glory at some point in the future, he will remove all sin from the world and he will remove all the effects of sin from the world. Now, he came to remove the sin that separates us from God by doing two things. First, he lived the perfect life that we don't live. He alone loved God perfectly, loved other people perfectly, always obeyed God, always glorified God the Father. And yet, though he was and still is, of course, sinless, he died in this awful manner, paying the penalty for our sin, the penalty that we should pay. And the logic is really simple. And we find this laid out in the whole Old Testament. Sin is so awful, it's so heinous, it's such a great offense, it deserves death. God hates sin. And so we see in the Old Testament, there's sacrifices made, animal sacrifices. But we're told later in the New Testament that the blood of animals could never atone for the sins of human beings. But those sacrifices were a graphic, gruesome, smelly, awful picture of how awful sin is. And the Israelites, as they slaughtered all those animals, must have thought, if they had their heads screwed on rightly, how awful their sin was. Sin deserves death. And not just a death that we think of at the end of our lives, but an eternal death. And Jesus came to die on the cross, to experience God's wrath against sin, taking all of that punishment away from his people. And God is just and righteous, just as Joseph was just and righteous, but more so. He's a perfect judge. He sees all the evidence that stands against us. He must punish sin, but he's also gracious, so he provided a substitute, one who could stand in our place and take that away from us, and that's what Jesus did. Those who trust in him, who believe in him, that he is who the Bible says he is, that he has done what the Bible says he has done, they receive forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God, adoption to his family, the promise of eternal life. So Jesus will come again to remove all sin from the world. But even now among his people, he is lessening the effects of sin. He grants his people the Holy Spirit, the third person of God, who comes into our lives and dwells in us, renovating us from the inside out. Salvation from sin is what we need, and Jesus came to do just that. And I know I've read this before, probably more than once. I'm going to read it again from one of my favorite theologians, Don Carson. Because this is really important. What you think the world needs most is what you're going to look to in a Savior. If you think that our great problem is we just need more education, you're looking for a teacher, you think we need more science and technology, you're going to look to an inventor, an engineer, someone along those lines. But Jesus knew what our great problem was, and he came to fix it. So Don Carson says, if God had perceived that our greatest need was economic, he would have sent an economist. If he had perceived that our greatest need was entertainment, he would have sent us a comedian or an artist. If God had perceived that our greatest need was political stability, he would have sent us a politician. I think it's clear that we don't have a political savior. If he had perceived that our greatest need was health, he would have sent us a doctor. But he perceived that our greatest need involved our sin, our alienation from him, our profound rebellion, our death, and he sent us a Savior. A lot of us know this. We've heard the story. It's always good for us to hear it again. But earlier I'd mentioned these examples of Christ figures in stories, and I think there's a value to seeing that, because sometimes when our imagination grows stale, when we fail to appreciate once again what Jesus has done for us, just seeing a shadow of that in a story, sometimes it can stir up within us more appreciation. Like I said, there's a lot of examples. For the sake of time, I won't go through all the ones that I prepared, but perhaps you've seen this movie, The Green Mile. Anyone see this movie? Came out 25 years ago. Some of you weren't alive then, I realize. It came out in 1999. It starred Tom Hanks. And it's based on a Stephen King novel. And it's set in a penitentiary in Louisiana earlier in the 20th century. And more specifically, it's about the death row in this penitentiary. And it concerns the characters there, both the guards and the prisoners who are on death row. And into this death row is this prisoner named John Coffey, who is a kind of a mysterious and intriguing figure. He's there because he has been convicted of killing two little girls. And he's this giant, hulking man, and yet he has this very simple, innocent, almost childlike demeanor. Little is known about his origins. At one point in the book, someone says it's like he dropped out of the sky. But soon enough, we find out something really remarkable about John Coffey. The main prison guard is the guy that Tom Hanks plays in the movie, is dealing with this awful urinary tract infection that's dropping him to his knees at times. It's very painful. And at one point, John Coffey grabs him, touches him, And the guard is shocked. It's like, what are you doing? The prisoner reaching through the bars, grabbing me. Is he going to hurt me? And he finds out that this guy, John Coffey, can heal him. He takes away the infection. And when he does that, John Coffey gets weak and he turns away and then he opens his mouth and these black sort of little things, he says they're like gnats or these little flies called noceums, come out. It's like he took the blackness of the infection out of the man, absorbed it, and then releases it back into the world. Interestingly, in the book, when this happens, the guard says, I remember thinking the name of the Savior, Christ, 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 over and over. Later, John Coffey heals a mouse. He brings a mouse back to life. That may seem very silly, but in the story, one of the prisoners has a pet mouse, who's very beloved to him, and this nasty prison guard stomps on the mouse and kills it. John Coffey is able to bring the mouse back to life. But the great feat that he does is healing the wife of the warden. The warden's wife has inoperable brain cancer. The warden is very sad about this, and the guards hatch this plan to bring John Coffey out at night to the warden's house so he can touch the wife and heal her. And they bring him, John Coffey, to the house, and he touches her, and sure enough, she's healed. It says that she looks 10 years younger. But they see John Coffey, and he's looking 10 years older. And his skin is turning like ashen gray, and he's weak. It looks like, they say, he's dying of tuberculosis. Like he took the cancer away from her, and now it's eating him. There's more to the story, of course. But what's significant is we find out later that John Coffey was innocent. Another man who had made his way to the Green Mile was the actual killer of those girls. John Coffey committed no crime, and yet, though he's innocent, he's executed. So here he is, an innocent man who takes on the illnesses of the others that he touches, is executed for another's crime. And that's no accident. What's really interesting is that in his book on writing, it's literally called On Writing, Stephen King admits the likeness to Jesus. He says, not long after I began The Green Mile and realized my main character was an innocent man likely to be executed for the crime of another, I decided to give him the initials J.C. after the most famous innocent man of all time. Might surprise you to learn that King gives the narrator of the story, this main prison guard, again the guy played by Tom Hanks in the movie, these words. This is what the character says. What I went to sleep thinking about was the churches of my youth. In the shadow of those blunt square steeples, the concept of atonement came up as regularly as the toll of the bell which called the faithful to worship. Only God could forgive sins, could and did, washing them away in the agonal blood of his crucified son. Atonement was powerful. It was the lock on the door you closed against the past. Jesus came to atone for sin, to lock away the sins of his people so that they would not be hung around their necks, so that they would not be condemned at the end of days. I could go on with more examples. Neo from The Matrix. No one ever saw the movie Gran Torino. Clint Eastwood stars in that. He's a very unlikely figure. Think about the way he ends the movie. A lot of us are more familiar with The Lord of the Rings. There's three Christ figures in that one. You got Gandalf, Aragorn, and Frodo. Gandalf's the wizard, but he's standing in for Jesus as prophet. Like a prophet, he works miracles, except it's like magic within the book. He dies, rises from the grave. He leads a host of warriors to save the day at Helm's Deep, just as Jesus will come with a host from heaven. Aragorn is the king who comes to reclaim his kingdom, the king in whose hands there is healing. And then there's Frodo, the hobbit, representing Jesus' priestly office. He takes the one ring, which symbolizes a corrupting power, one might even say sin, to Mount Doom to destroy it. Frodo, the unlikely hero, apparently is the only one pure enough to bear the ring because it corrupts everyone who comes into contact with it. But as he goes to Mount Doom to destroy it, he feels the weight, the burden, heavy on him. And that too is a picture of Jesus bearing the sins of all his people, feeling the weight of that as he approached the cross, as he came to the Garden of Gethsemane. It's no surprise that in Tolkien's story, the Fellowship of the Ring leave Rivendell on December 25th, and that the ring is destroyed exactly 3 months later at a time that would align with Good Friday. Jesus arrived on Christmas to begin his work of saving these people from their sins. But we don't celebrate Christmas if there's no Good Friday. He dies on the cross. If he didn't come to save us from our sins, we're without hope. But he came and died. And the good news is he also rose from the grave. We celebrate that at Easter. Christmas is the celebration of God's greatest gift to humanity, the gift of his Son. The Son of God became man to live that perfect life that we don't live, fulfilling God's plans for mankind. But he also came to bear the wrath of God that we should bear. God would have every right to condemn each one of us. We have all sinned, often. But if we have placed our trust in Jesus, we're not condemned. There is no condemnation for those who are now in Christ Jesus. Jesus doesn't save by giving us more money, just teaching us some things. Doesn't save by defeating the political party that we don't like, or that nation over there, or poverty. He came to save us by suffering, laying down his life. There's no greater gift, there's no greater love. But this gift must be received by faith. You notice that Matthew 1:21 doesn't say that Jesus will save all people. Every single person, regardless of what they do. He will save his people. Who are his people? Jesus refers to them as his sheep. His sheep understand who he is. They hear his voice. They recognize that he's the leader. He's the king. He's the God-man. They trust he's good, and they follow where he leads. There's no other way to be right with God than to trust in Jesus. And I pray that we would all follow him this season. Let's pray. Father, you have authored the greatest story ever told. But this is no mere story. It's not fiction. This is the true story of the world. And the great hero, it's not me. It's not anyone else on earth. It's your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the gift of Jesus, for his coming to earth, becoming a man. We thank you for his righteous life. We thank you for his atoning death. Pray, Father, that we would all trust in Jesus and understand there is no one else who could give us what he gives us. There is no one who could even try. I pray that we would be overwhelmed by his love and his sacrifice, overwhelmed by his goodness. I pray that we would all follow him. We thank you for the gift of the sin bearer. And I pray that we would all live lives worthy of the calling that we've received. And as we go to take this supper that he gave us, I pray that we would take it with the solemnity, but also the gratitude that it should elicit within us. Thank you, Father. Pray this in Jesus' name.